Have your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 20. We're going to examine carefully the text that was read earlier this evening, as well as the context of this particular passage. It is good to see each of you here. We're always encouraged when we gather together as a family of God to edify one another. And I appreciate the opportunity that you have given me to be a part in that process. I'm not sure if you picked up on it, because it's easy to overlook it, but the last verse that Scotty read said, "So the last shall be first and the first last." Although he didn't read it, this parable is bracketed by that statement. The last verse of chapter 19 says, "But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last." Now, what does that mean? Well, without the parable and a study of the context, I would not have a clue. Oh, I'm sure we could speculate on it all day long. And as I mentioned this morning, some people say, well, you know, what this means is that you can just kind of lollygag around till the end, and just before you're ready to kick the bucket, you can say to the Lord, "Okay, I'm ready to go to heaven," and you make it in, right there at the last minute. Well, I don't believe that that's what the Bible teaches, and certainly not this parable. So, what is this all about? This parable and these statements. Well, the only way that I know to figure it out is to look back at what has been going on prior to this particular story that Jesus tells. And obviously there's a connection, because verse 1 of chapter 20 starts with our friendly little three-letter word, F-O-R. So whatever he says in this section of the text obviously is connected with the previous passages. So let's back up to chapter 19 as we examine the lesson from the parable of the vineyard. And I'm going to go back all the way back to verse 16 of chapter 19, where we have a man approaching Jesus and asking him, "What shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Well, that's a noble question, isn't it? I mean, that is the question of the ages, we might say. And so Jesus said to him, "Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good, but if thou wouldst enter unto life, keep the commandments." And he saith, "Which?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man said unto him, "All these things have I observed, yet what lack I yet?" Now, I don't know what was going on in this young man's mind, whether he was being facetious or whether there was a genuine concern on his part and an awareness that perhaps there was something that he was missing. But again, it is a good question. But he was not ready for the answer, because Jesus immediately said to him, "If thou wouldst be perfect, go sell that which thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. The rich young ruler, who was so attached to his physical possessions that he would let them stand between him and his at least ostensible desire for eternal life. You say, what a tragedy, and it is, that anybody would put things above spiritual rewards. But he did that. Now, let's remember that in this setting, Jesus' disciples have been hearing everything that's going on. And so if you're, one of his followers, and you're standing there listening to what Jesus said to this young man, you've got to be at least pondering some questions in your mind and thinking, now, this fella is rich. Again, rich young ruler, sometimes we say. This fella is rich, and it sure sounds like he is not going to make it. And so one of the questions that would certainly come to mind is, wow, I wonder if a rich man can go to heaven. Verse 23. And Jesus said unto his disciples, verily, verily, I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, it's hard for anybody, isn't it? But I guess apparently it's especially hard for a rich man. How hard is it? That would, again, be another question that would follow Jesus' statement here about it being hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so what Jesus says is, it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Well, I've seen some camels in the zoo, and I've seen some needles in my mother's sewing box and my wife's sewing box. And I'm kind of like the fella in the picture here. I'm not so sure that I could see a camel going through a needle's eye. Now, you may have heard a story that said, well, what Jesus was talking about is that there was a gate, Jaffa Gate or something like that. There was a gate in the city wall that was called the Eye of the Needle. And so, therefore, what these disciples would have certainly thought of is that, for a camel to go through that narrow opening, it would be kind of tough, but if he wiggled around and, you kind of gave him a little nudge, you'd finally get him through there. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about a literal needle, because he goes ahead and talks about that in verse 26, which is impossible. With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. And so you cannot get a camel through an eye of a needle. There is not a single solitary one of us that can get to heaven on our own. It's impossible. It's impossible for a rich man. It's impossible for a poor man. It's impossible for any sane, accountable individual to go to heaven by himself or herself. And that's the point that Jesus wants his disciples to latch onto here. Look again at the text of verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were astonished at his teaching, saying, who then can be saved? And that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the salvation of a person's soul here. Because that was the question that they posed, which to them, if up to this point what they had processed was the answer to the question, then obviously nobody could be saved, because camels don't go through needles' eyes, and Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to go, and so to enter the kingdom of heaven. So, now you're there thinking, I guess that this can't be done. Now, Peter, the one that usually likes to speak up first, he raises the question then in verse 27. Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? Now let's put this in perspective. The rich man who had approached Jesus had, just a whole bunch. In comparison to what Peter had left, we're talking, light years of difference. What had Peter left? A boat? Maybe a few nets? Not much else. So if you're in Peter's shoes, you've got to be thinking, now, that fella had a whole lot more to give to the Lord than I did. And this little measly little boat and a couple of nets that I walked away from, surely that's just peanuts compared to this guy over here. I wonder if there's any hope for me. See, that's got to be the question that's in the mind of the apostle. Because he said, again, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have? With the back in the back of his mind thinking, boy, I don't guess I'm going to have very much to look forward to, because I didn't have much to leave. We've got to process the picture here in order to understand the teaching of the parable. But before we get to that, let's take a look at the answer that Jesus gives to the question, what shall we have? Assuredly, I say unto you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my name's sake, shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. There's that puzzling statement. So in response to Peter's question, of course, what Jesus points out here is that if you have made a sacrifice for me, and you've done so for the right reason, you know, for my name's sake. I can't know if I can see that up there. Yeah. All right, it's somewhere up there. There it is, right there. Okay. For my name's sake, that's a qualifying phrase. If you have made the decision to follow me, because of who I am, my name's sake, then whatever you have left, that, of course, is nothing in comparison to what you're going to get. You shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. That is hyperbole. You're going to get so much more than what you have left. You don't need to be worrying about that fishing boat and those nets and that you've left behind, Peter. I mean, that's implied in his answer. And then again, this statement, the first shall be last and the last first. Now, without the parable, I still wouldn't have a clue as to what this phrase means. And it's typical in Jesus' teaching, parables are meant to amplify the teaching, the lesson that needs to be learned. And that's exactly what this parable does that Scotty read a moment ago. So with the background of these two incidents in Matthew chapter 19, let's again take a look at the parable. And it begins, like I pointed out, with that little three-letter word, F-O-R. So we know that this ties in with the previous scenario. For the kingdom of heaven is likened to a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And then he proceeds to talk about the process. You know, he went out at 9 o'clock in the morning, third hour. They started at 6 o'clock, the third hour of the day. Their time was 9 o'clock in the morning. He went out 9 o'clock in the morning, found some guys, and this is typically what they would do if they needed some laborers. There was a pool of potential workers out there, and they would go out there and make a deal. Let's make a deal. Okay, what's the deal? Well, you can work all day long for a denarius. That was a day's pay in their world. That was just the standard going rate. Minimum wage, maximum wage. You know, no difference. One denarius a day. Okay, good. I'm sure they were glad to get the work. Well, then about 3 hours later, he goes out again. And then he saw some guys standing out there. And he did it which is the verse 5, the sixth hour, the ninth hour, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Apparently, he's got a whole bunch of picking that needs to be done. He needs all the help he can get. And so he goes and he hires some more. Same deal. Denarius. And then the 11th hour, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 1 hour before quitting time. Now, don't get ahead of me. Because we're used to thinking, okay, let's figure this thing out. Those guys work for, you know, a denarius for 12 hours. And then certainly for an hour, it'd be a 12th, right, of a denarius. So the 11th hour he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, why stand you all day idle? And they saying to him, because no man has hired us. And he said unto them, go ye also into the vineyard. And as even was come, the Lord of the vineyard saith unto the steward, call the laborers and pay them their hire, beginning from the last unto the first. Now, if you're one of the fellows that was hired at 9 o'clock in the morning, and you're at the back of the line, and the ones that were hired at 5 o'clock in the afternoon of the same day, they're in the front of the line. But you're looking up there. Got to be thinking, what are they going to pay that guy? Pay him a denarius. Now, I don't know about you, but I think I'd be wondering, maybe we got a raise and didn't know it. I mean, after all, they only work for an hour. I work for 12 hours. Or maybe some of them say, yeah, I work for 9 hours. Other guys say, I work for 6 hours. Other guys say, I work for 3 hours. And so they're probably, you know, they've got the wheels turning and the computer's going. You know, well, I guess I'm going to get 12 denarii, huh? Or a 9, or 6, or 3, or whatever. Verse 10. And when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. Well, of course. Anybody that can count would expect that. And likewise, every man received a denarius. Well, you talk about having your bubble burst. I think that I would have been a little upset myself. And so when they received it, they murmured against the householder, saying, these last have spent but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal unto us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. Man, we've been out there all day long. It's been hot. We have been sweating, and, you know, our hands are tired, and, you know, it. And these guys get the same thing as us. This doesn't compute. And it doesn't if we're thinking in human terms. It does not. They only gave an hour's worth of labor, and they got the same reward. So, yes, it is indeed very perplexing. So what does all this mean? Well, let's first of all consider what it does not mean. Okay? It does not teach us that blessings are earned. Now, we know that. I'm not telling anybody here something new. We know that we do not earn the favor of God. There is nothing we can do to indebt God to us. Although I think I've seen some people that think that way and maybe even live their lives figuring that God owes them. He doesn't owe us anything, no matter what we do. You might recall Jesus' statement, I believe it's in Luke 17 and verse 10, even when you have done that which is our duty to do, say we are yet unprofitable servants. That's basically what it says. Verse 10 of Luke 17. Even so, when you shall have done all the things that were commanded you, say we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which is our duty to do. We don't earn any blessings. Does that mean we're supposed to do nothing? No. You know, and we talked about that this morning. Of course, the parable of the talents makes that abundantly clear. Another thing. This is certainly not suggesting that there is a bonus for for procrastination. I am an authority on procrastination. When I was in school, I could think of 14 different reasons not to get to the task of doing my assignments. You know, I might need to shine my shoes or, you know, go clean out the car or, you know, anything. Do anything until the very, very, very last minute. And then I'd finally, you know, go ahead and bite the bullet and do whatever I was supposed to do most of the time. Oh, yeah, I was a great procrastinator. So I can identify with this. And now, you know, if that's what's going on here, then yes, let's just put it off as long as we can because we're going to get the same reward and we're going to get the same paycheck, so to speak. So, you know, why start any earlier than we have to? But that's not what Jesus is teaching. And he certainly is not sanctioning slothfulness. That's not a word we use a lot, but it's used many times in the Bible. It just means laziness. Now, we don't know why these fellows, other than the fact they said, well, nobody hired us, we don't know whether they were just lazy. Maybe they were hiding behind the, you know, the wall or something, or, you know, standing behind the tree so nobody could see them, and they didn't want to get out there and work in the hot heat of the day, and, you know, I don't know. That is certainly, the Bible never sanctions slothfulness and laziness. In fact, it's condemned. All right. So, that's not the lesson. And it's not telling us that the ones that work so hard all day long are not going to get rewarded. You know, well, they just got a denarius, and these guys did virtually nothing compared to them. And they, well, no, that's not the lesson either. So, what is he teaching? What is the lesson from the parable that applies to the question that Peter had back in chapter 19? Well, among other things, he condemns anyone who would judge the Lord as being unfair. Look back at our text now. Verse 13. This is after the guys that worked all day long complained about working, you know, in the scorching heat and only getting, you know, one denarii. And he answered and said unto one of them, "Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a denarius?" You know, he had assured them, the landowner, the supervisor, whoever, the householder, had assured them that he was going to treat people right. And he said, "That's what you agreed to. So I didn't do you any wrong. Take up that which is thine and go thy way. It is my will to give unto this last, even as unto thee. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own, or is thine eye evil because I am good?" You see, he rebukes them for challenging his generosity. I mean, I don't think anybody here would be guilty of this, but you know, we would never get into a situation where we would want to try to portion out the Lord's blessings and say, well, you know, that person, he wasn't a very good Christian, and so he should just have a, you know, a little slice of the blessings, and this one ought to have more, and this one and this. No. And if we were to indict the Lord for giving everybody the same, we would be guilty of that which the Lord condemns. Secondly, and this is kind of a secondary lesson, but there is a day that's, the end of the day is coming. And we all know that. It happens to us every day, doesn't it? You know, we may get to be 11 o'clock at night and we're thinking, boy, I sure didn't get very much done today. Oh, I just need a few more hours. I just need some more time. And here we go running, you know, with our tongue hanging out like a like a dog that's just about run his paws into the ground. Oh, well, you know. No, but there is a day. The day is coming to an end, and we need to be ready for that. But here's the main lesson. Here is the, in parables usually have one main lesson. Because you go back to Peter, the person who had a relatively meager investment to make in the Lord's cause will receive the same reward as someone who appears to have a whole lot more to give to the Lord. And that was the question Peter asked, wasn't it? What shall we get? What shall we have? As he thinks about, we didn't have very much to leave. And the point of this parable is, don't worry about it. Because whatever you have to give, if you give it, as we've learned from other lessons and other passages of Scripture, if you give with a whole heart, with a determined resolve, to do your very best for the Lord, He's going to treat us right. The reward is the same. Now, that doesn't mean that, well, we ought to figure out what the minimum requirement is so we can just barely get by. No. Remember I said, you remember 2 Corinthians chapter 8 where Paul is urging the Corinthians to get on with the process of putting together the collection for the needy saints. And he cites the example of the Philippians. And he said, as he starts out making his appeal to the example of the Philippians, he said in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, if I get over on the right page, it'll help. They first gave their own selves to the Lord. Verse 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart. And if we give ourself, if we give all of our heart, mind, and soul to the Lord, then whatever we have to offer, that is what the Lord is interested in. We give Him our all, and we get His promise of the ultimate reward. And now that's encouraging. That should be encouraging to all of us. Because it's not uncommon for people to think, I sure wish I could preach like Paul Earnhardt or, you know, D. Bowman or one of these great preachers. Oh, they are so powerful. They are so, you know, they just really put me to shame. Well, that isn't going to happen. it's not even a remote possibility. But you know, whatever I can do, if I do it to my very best, then that's all that matters to the Lord. And so whether you're talking about, you know, things that are visible like teaching or any other particular activity that we usually hang a tag on and say, well, you know, that person is a faithful Christian, and they, you know, you can see evidence of their work, or whether it's something that, you know, people don't see, because we know that we're not out here to try to impress people. But the little things, whatever it is, if we do it with the right disposition of heart, then we can draw encouragement from this parable. And that's what it means when he said, the first shall be last, and the last first. So take heart. Be encouraged by this. Don't let your inabilities, whether it's energy or illness or just native ability or whatever, don't let your deficiencies, we all have them, and some of us have a whole lot more than others, but don't dwell on that. Put a positive spin on this. Because use what you have, and the Lord will give us that which we aspire to. which is heaven, is our home. And that's what matters. Open your songbooks now to the hymn of invitation. This is a means by which we want to encourage anyone who is in the building this evening to express a spiritual need that you have. And if we can help you in your response to the Lord's call, whether it be through obedience to the gospel or whether you want prayers or words of encouragement, so that we can draw encouragement not only from the Lord but also from each other, then come forward while we stand and while we sing.
To Canaan's land on.